We're going to be continuing on in our chapter study through the book of Acts, and specifically, we're going to look at the ninth chapter of the book of Acts in verses 1 through the beginning of verse 19. Most of you are probably very familiar with the account that takes place here in the ninth chapter of the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, so we're going to get kind of a little double dose of the account here of the conversion of Saul today, but that's good, because even though this is one of the most well-known stories in the Bible, it's one that many people are very familiar with. That's for a very good reason, because it's a very important portion of the Bible, and this conversion here is very important for what's following in the book of Acts. You might remember that when we first started looking at the book of Acts, when we looked at verse 1, or chapter 1 that is, we talked about how when Luke really wants to emphasize something, when he wants something to stick in your brain, when he wants you to memorize that, he's going to make that emphasis known by repeating whatever that is several times throughout his writing. He's going to repeat that over and over again as he goes through multiple chapters. And that's kind of exactly what we see taking place here with the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. He's trying to emphasize how important this is. Saul's conversion is recorded here in this portion of the ninth chapter. Luke then repeats the conversion account in chapter 22, and then he repeats it once again in chapter 26. So three different times this story of the conversion is laid out in the book of Acts. But before we kind of dive in to the conversion account, I want to kind of set the stage for just a little bit in terms of who this man is. Although we're all very familiar with who the Apostle Paul is, I want to take a minute and jump back to who this man, Saul of Tarsus, actually is. We're very familiar with Paul. We know that he would later go on to record 13 of the books of the New Testament, that the Apostle Paul would be the driving factor for the spread of the gospel around the world after Christ's death. But who was Paul prior to what we're about to read here in the ninth chapter of Acts? You probably remember that Luke already introduced us to this man a few chapters prior to this, as Luke oftentimes does. He'll make these little brief mentions of a person before he goes into detail of their story in the following chapters. But in Acts chapter 7 and verse 57, the Bible reads, "Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." This is who the Apostle Paul is at this point in the book of Acts. As Saul of Tarsus, this is the man that he was, certainly a very different man than who we'll be reading of here by the middle of chapter 9. You remember that Stephen had greatly upset the Hellenistic Jews due to his preaching of Jesus. The Hellenistic Jews were those who also lived life in accordance with the Greeks or the Romans. They took on some of those aspects to their daily life, and so they were referred to as Hellenistic Jews. But Stephen's amazing sermon that he laid out in great detail all of the Jews' history and how at that very moment, as they were about to persecute him, they were doing just as their fathers had done and resisting the prophets. They're repeating history over and over again, and that greatly upset the Jews. It says that they were cut to the heart. And rather than being cut to the heart and then pursuing a life of repentance and change, as we saw on the day of Pentecost, they choose to be cut to the heart and resort to anger. Very different path that these men go down. And standing there participating in this assault against Stephen is Saul of Tarsus. Some commentators give different meanings to what it meant as men laid down their clothes at the feet of Saul of Tarsus. Some believe that at this point Saul is simply guarding their clothes as they stone Stephen. Others believe that them laying their clothes at his feet was a sign that Saul was the one that was orchestrating this stoning, that he was the lead figure that was carrying this out. But whatever the case may be, whatever that illustrates, it shows that Saul was excited to see this man die. He was in favor of watching Stephen die. At this point, Saul wholeheartedly believes that he's doing God's will by stoning Stephen. He believes that he's eliminating a threat against the Jewish nation, and he's proud of that. He's proud to be in support of the stoning of Stephen. But Saul was a man with a very interesting background, one that would later do him good service in his service to Christ. It would make him well suited for the spreading of the gospel message during this period of history that he lived in. Saul's original home, as we know, was the city of Tarsus. In chapter 21, when Paul returns home to Jerusalem, in verse 39, as he was being arrested, he says, "I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city, and I implore you, permit me to speak to the people." So he says, "I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city." That word mean, M-E-A-N, comes from the Greek word asimos, which means insignificant or unknown. So it's kind of a confusing translation there. It's a little bit of a poor translation. But what Paul is saying is, I'm a Jew from somewhere that's not your average city. I'm from Tarsus. I'm from a great city. This isn't your average place. And at this time, at this point in history, everybody would have known what Paul was referring to. They would have understood this because in Saul's day, the city of Tarsus was a booming city. It was a great city. It was an important trading city. It had a great history behind it. It was located in Asia Minor on the Syrian border. In modern times, it would lie somewhere on the border of Syria and Turkey, about 20 miles inland of the Mediterranean. And from there, there were a lot of river routes that made this a very well-suited area for trading. And although it was known for its trade and history, Tarsus was most distinguished for one thing, and that was for its great universities. The great schools of Tarsus were said to rival those in Athens and Alexandria. The schools of Tarsus were said at this time to hold some 200,000 books, which at this point of history would have been unprecedented. So this makes sense that this is likely what would lead Saul to become the student of Gamaliel in Jerusalem, as we talked about a few weeks ago. Gamaliel was an extremely distinguished teacher of the old law, and to study under him would have been a great honor for any Jew, and it would have meant that Paul would have been extremely well-versed in all manners of the old law. He would have spent his entire days studying over Gamaliel, learning and searching through the old law. It's recorded that men referred to this man Gamaliel as the beauty of the law. They called him the beauty of the law because of the way that he could illustrate and could teach from the old law. So as I've heard one man put it, this man Saul of Tarsus was by birth a Jew, by conviction a Pharisee, by citizenship a Roman, by education a Greek, a tent maker by trade, and as we're about to see here in the ninth chapter, through Jesus, he becomes a Christian. That's some pretty amazing stuff when you think about it. This was a very diverse man, to say the least. He had a few cards in all different areas. He was kind of a mismatched of all different sorts of different areas. He was related to several different people. He was a tent maker for his livelihood that would come in very useful later on in his life, but he was able to connect with very, very, very diverse crowds, which is going to be very useful for him later on in his career. Paul would eventually use his citizenship and his knowledge of the law to assist him in spreading the gospel. But as of right now, as chapter 8 and verse 3 says, Saul is making havoc of the church. He's using his skills to make havoc of the church, literally dragging men and women out of their homes and arresting them for teaching Christ. So at this point, Saul has been very, very successful in those efforts. He's driven out every single Christian, aside from the apostles, out of Jerusalem, but he's still hungry for more. He's still wanting more. So if you have your Bibles, open up here to Acts chapter 9. And I want to start off reading verses 1 and 2. Acts chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murders against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. So the disciples here, they're scattered completely outside of Jerusalem. All that's left of the disciples are the apostles that are remaining in Jerusalem. But Saul is still breathing threats against them. He's still mad. So he goes to the high priest, and he asks for letters from the high priest to the synagogues of Damascus so that he can have the authority to continue his manhunt on into Damascus. In other words, Saul is asking to be granted jurisdiction into the next city. With these letters, he'll have the ability to continue his persecution now outside of the Jerusalem walls. In chapter 26, Paul says in his own words in verses 10 and 11, "This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in every synagogue, and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to the foreign cities." So he's persecuted all these men, put them to death, caused them to blaspheme against the name of Jesus. And now at this point, he's gotten all that he can in Jerusalem. Everyone that was left has fled. They've gone to the surrounding cities. But what's happening? Now that they've all fled, word is coming back to Saul that those who have fled are now establishing new congregations all over the place. Everywhere that they go, they're establishing congregations, continuing to spread the gospel, and now that message is coming back to Saul. So now he's going to go out, he's going to go out to these surrounding cities, and he's going to rein in. He's going to attempt to rein in all those who had gotten away from him the first time. His first destination is going to be Damascus, a city with thousands and thousands of Jews who are now at the present time being influenced by the same disciples of Christ that Saul pushed outwards to them. So armed with his papers, Saul and his army of what were probably Jewish temple police begin this six-day journey by foot to Damascus. But here at the tail end of their journey, we come to verses 3 through 9 of chapter 9. Starting there in verse 3, "As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' Then the Lord said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' So he, trembling and astonished, said, 'Lord, what do you want me to do?' Then the Lord said to him, 'Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do.' And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice but seeing no one. Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus, and he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank." Luke here doesn't give us a great detail about what this light must have been like that shined down on Saul. But whatever this great beam of light was like, it was enough that Saul immediately understands and he realizes that this is coming from heaven. And as the voice says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Saul immediately recognizes that it's something far greater than he, someone far more important and more powerful than he is. That repetition of the name, when the Lord says, "Saul, Saul," that's a very important thing to notice here. I think we can all agree that to have God call us by name would be a very honorable thing. We'd be greatly honored to be called by name from God in any instance. But in the Bible, when God calls someone by name twice, that's very important. And that means that God is about to do something very, very special with that individual. From what I could find, this only occurs 8 times in the whole Bible. In Genesis chapter 22 and verse 11, as Abraham is about to sacrifice his son Isaac, the Bible reads there in Genesis chapter 22 and verse 11, "But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, 'Abraham, Abraham.' So he said, 'Here I am.' And he said, 'Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me.'" And then we know the very, very important things that God would go on to do with Abraham abruptly following this. In chapter in Genesis chapter 46 and verses 1 through 4. God calls to Jacob there in chapter 46 and verse 1. So Israel took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. Then God spoke to Israel in the visions of the night and said, "Jacob, Jacob." And he said, "Here I am." So he said, "I am God, the God of your father. Do not fear to go down to Egypt, for I will make of you a great nation there. I will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also surely bring you up again, and Joseph will put his hand on your eyes." Also, the same thing happens to Moses in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 3 at the scene of the burning bush. We read there, "Then Moses said, 'I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn.' So when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, 'Moses, Moses.' And he said, 'Here I am.' Then he said, 'Do not draw near to this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy.'" Also, when the Lord calls to Samuel to begin Samuel's work as a prophet in 1 Samuel chapter 3 and verse 10, the Lord does the same thing there to Samuel. He says, "Samuel, Samuel." And Samuel says, "Speak, for your servant hears." Also, the last account previous to this of Saul is in Luke chapter 22 and verse 31, just immediately prior to his betrayal. In Luke chapter 22 and verse 31, Jesus says, "Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren." Very important task for Paul there, or for Peter. And now, here in the book of Acts, we see Saul being called in a very similar fashion. In biblical terms, when God calls to an individual by name, and he repeats that name twice, it's because God is about to do something very special for that person. He's about to put them into a very important service. And when the Lord calls to Saul, it would seem that he immediately understands that this voice is coming from heaven. So he responds, "Who are you, Lord?" Saul was most likely probably expecting the speaker to respond that they were God the Father, or maybe Moses, whose law Saul was so adamant to protect, or maybe it was Elijah, or some other prophet of the old law. But the response that Saul receives is probably the last one that he ever expected. What he thought was the blasphemer Jesus responds and says, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads." Saul probably never expected to hear this name, Jesus, respond to him. The next verse says that when Saul heard those words, he trembled in astonishment. This is the moment that would forever stay embedded in the mind of Paul for the rest of his life. Because at this very moment, he believes in Jesus, and he realizes that all of the persecuting that he had been doing to the disciples was in error. The man that he thought was an imposter and a blasphemer of the law is now speaking to him from heaven. That saying there, "It is hard for you to kick against the goads," that's an old saying that we aren't all that familiar with. Most people here probably are, but in case you're not, a goad was a long stick that was pointed on one end, and as a farmer was driving their draft animals, they would use this goad, this long stick, to help encourage and direct and drive those draft animals along. And if you've ever tried to break animals for any type of this kind of work or service, you probably know how difficult it is to get them used to this. Some of you might know, growing up, I always showed cattle in 4-H, and we had what was called a show stick. It had a pointed end on one end and a hook, so as you were showing that calf, you could arrange his feet, you could prod him along, do all sorts of stuff to encourage him to do whatever you wanted while you were in that show arena. But you know, when you're trying to train a calf and break him for a show arena, he does not like that show stick whatsoever. And what typically happens when those animals don't understand what the use of that show stick or that goad is for? Well, what typically happens is what was intended to be a gentle little prod, they end up bucking and kicking against those goads, and what was a gentle prod turns into a sharp pain, doesn't it? And they learn very, very quickly that they just need to go along with the show and things will be a whole lot easier for them. What a fitting description for where Saul is at this point in his life. He's certainly receiving the instruction and the teaching of Christ from men like Stephen and from the others that he's persecuting. He's very, very familiar with the old law. He's certainly expecting the Messiah to come. But in confusion, he's flailing and kicking against the goads. He's harming himself far worse by not simply heeding the teaching of Christ. But now, as he stands here speaking to Jesus, with no more doubt in his mind, he responds very similarly to the calling of the other prophets that we looked at. He says, where many of them said, "Here I am, Lord," Saul says, "Lord, what do you want me to do? What do you want me to do?" You know, if only we could consistently respond in such a way when we find out that we've been sinning or living incorrectly. Here at this point, he says, "Lord, what do you want me to do? Just tell me what to do." So following God's commands, Saul continues the rest of the way into the city of Damascus, where he remains there for 3 days, unable to eat or drink, and still blinded from the glory of God. But continuing on, let's read verses 10 through 16. "Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him the Lord said in a vision, 'Ananias.' And he said, 'Here I am, Lord.' So the Lord said to him, 'Arise and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he is praying. And in a vision he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight.' Then Ananias answered, 'Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has the authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name.' But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake.'" So here we're introduced to this man, Ananias, a disciple that's living in this town of Damascus. Obviously, this is a different Ananias than the one that we've read previously about, who was married to Sapphira and was previously killed in the book of Acts. But in verse 13, we know here the fact that Jesus is the one speaking to Ananias because of the way that Ananias refers to it as "your saints" and "your name," clearly speaking of Jesus. And Jesus here gives Ananias what is a very unwelcoming task. This isn't a good task if you're Ananias, if you're in Ananias' shoes. There's no doubt that this man Ananias had probably been meeting, probably taking care, maybe even housing several or hundreds of the disciples who had fled from Jerusalem and are now living in Damascus as refugees from what Saul had been doing to them there in Jerusalem. And I'm sure he's heard many stories about this man Saul. He's seen what all he's done to the church there in Jerusalem. So he's probably thinking here, first off, why in the world is Saul blind? Why is a great man like Saul blind? What could have possibly happened to him? Secondly, why in the world would we want to heal Saul? As Nathan pointed out a few weeks ago, the working of miracles was only done for the furthering of the church. And right now it would seem that Saul being blind is a favor for the church, so why would we ever want to heal him in the first place? And thirdly, why would I, as a Christian, ever want to get anywhere near this man, Saul? And you know, unlike the approach that we often take when we have doubts about the scriptures, Ananias, he lays out all these concerns to Jesus, all these concerns that he has in regards to the task that he's just been given. He doesn't say, notice here, that he's not going to do it. He doesn't say, I won't go speak to this man, Saul. He doesn't say that, but he's making Jesus aware of the insecurities that he has. And you know, there's an important lesson to be learned there. Obviously, we should be willing, just as Dennis said this morning, to do whatever it is that the Lord asks of us. Whatever we read in scriptures, first off, we should be open and willing to do those things. And we should be unwavering in our commitment to that. But you know, we shouldn't be afraid or scared to let God know of the troubles or reservations that we have about those things. When you read through the book of Job, or you read through any of the lament psalms, That's exactly what you find happening there. You know, as you read through those accounts, those are raw, very raw emotions that are being brought out. Very brutally honest people letting their concerns known to God. And you know, although on the surface we might not at the moment understand the necessity of a commandment, with enough study and with enough honesty within ourselves, the reasons will eventually become pretty clear to us. And I have a lot of faith in that. And so is the case here. When Jesus reassures Ananias and he tells him to continue on because Saul is a chosen vessel who's going to take the name of Jesus to the kings, to the Gentiles, and to the children of Israel. Within those three classifications there, obviously it's calling out to every group of people on the earth, from the least to the greatest, to the kings, to the children of Israel, and to the whole Gentile nation. With Saul's education and upbringing, he was going to be very, very well suited to be able to interact with all these different classes of individuals. Finally, let's read verses 17 through the beginning of verse 19. And Ananias went his way and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized. So when he had received food, he was strengthened. Before we conclude there, there's just one point I want to talk about very briefly. I want to expand on something that Brother Dennis mentioned this morning about those three verses. You know, now that we've read through all of verses 1 through 19, just answer to yourself, at what point in this story did Saul of Tarsus become converted? At what point did he join the church? At what point did he become a Christian? You know, if you were going to approach this story, if you were going to give this story, these 1 through 19, to many different churches of the world, and you ask them, at what point in Acts 19 did Saul become a Christian? If you were asked that, you'd get a variety of different answers, wouldn't you? Some say that Saul was converted immediately when he saw Jesus, because immediately when he saw Jesus, he believed that Jesus was the Son of God. He saw him there in heaven, and he, at that moment, believed that he was the Son of God. So many will say there is the point where he became a Christian. But others will say, no, hold on. It must have been after he reached Damascus where he began to pray and he began to fast about the things that he had previously committed, about the sins that he had committed. He must have fasted and prayed before he became a Christian. Still yet, others will say that it must have been when Ananias came and laid hands on him, because it must take the laying on of hands to impart the Spirit for this man, Saul, to be saved. But you know, there's a very good reason why the story of Saul's conversion ends with the arising and being baptized, isn't there? It's because the story wasn't over simply at his belief or his prayer or his fasting or his healing, but the conversion was complete only after Saul believed, repented, and as verse 18 says, was baptized in the exact same fashion as the Ethiopian eunuch that happened in the previous chapter and in every other case of conversion that we find in Scripture. What an amazing story. What an amazing story that not only proved to Saul and to the rest of the men that were in his garrison that Jesus truly was our Lord and Savior and the Son of God, but you know, it also proves that no matter what kind of life you've lived, none of us have ever been as bad as this man Saul of Tarsus, and yet Jesus' sacrifice was still sufficient to forgive him of all that he had committed. But if you're here this afternoon, and maybe you've become a Christian, but maybe you've never been baptized, maybe you've failed and you've strayed away from that path at some point, you haven't lived the life that you should, then why not make those things right today? We, as a congregation, would love to assist you. We'd love to pray for you. And we'd love to get those things blotted out of that book of remembrance. You know, we looked at several different times where the Lord called on an individual by name. He called them to service by calling on their name two separate times. And while I was looking up many of those verses, you know, there was one other that came to my mind where the role was kind of reversed there, and we as humans were the ones that were doing the calling to the Lord. In Matthew chapter 7, there in verse 21, the Bible reads, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" There be one here who needs the assistance of the brethren. We urge you to come forward while we stand and while we sing.